Good morning, Keystone family. So good to be with you this morning. And we're going to jump right in with some truth. And this isn't the usual way I kick off a Sunday, but one thing Keystone is teaching me is how I need to be authentic and speak truth with love. And so this will likely lose all of my Iowa cred if I had any to begin with. But I just have to speak it. We're 25 days from this event, and it's very important to me. I hate the Iowa State Fair. Okay, one, thank you for your mixed response. I said that at 8 o'clock, I felt like they were gonna riot. I almost changed the opening. It's like, wow, that was aggressive. But let me make my case briefly, because it's not one or two things, it's seven things, okay? The heat is somewhere between forest fire and surface of the sun. The mass of humanity, I am an introvert with a big bubble and a germaphobe. Every one of those things are violated. Okay, the cost, it's really not that cheap what they say, especially for a family of five. The rides, I get sick. The food, I get sick. Okay, and the games, I know they're rigged, but I'm a smart person. There has to be one that I can beat, and I spend way too much money trying to beat it. And finally, the animals. Let's be clear, they dislike me just as much as I dislike them. Okay. But the main reason the Iowa State Fair has a negative spot in my heart is it was the site of one of my worst parenting errors I've ever had. In fact, most external authorities would call it parental negligence. Okay, at the time, Caden is 7 years old. He's our oldest. He was seven. I have three kids, 7, 5, and 3, pushing him through the state fair in the double wide stroller. Okay, it's not the Ferraris that y'all have now. It was the size of a station wagon and turned just about as well. Okay, so I'm hitting all the marks, I'm gunting through it, and I get to the giant slide. Okay, the giant slide to me is an oasis. Why? Large fence, one entrance, I can physically see the stairs, the top, them come down, rinse, repeat, knock yourself out. And Caden being seven, he would want to be a little independent. He said, I'm old enough now, knock yourself out, tire yourself out, go inside this big fence, I will watch you. And so he starts doing that. And you've been there, parents, don't leave me hanging out to dry. Your parental radar goes down a little bit, right? They're in a safe spot, I can breathe, I can talk to other adults, maybe grab a tenderloin for myself. And so we're talking, we're doing these things, and all of a sudden we look up and April said, where's Caden? I went, okay. I look at the stairs, nothing. I look at the top, nothing. I look at the dot, nothing. I look at the entrance and exit, nothing. I said, okay. I mean, he was seven. I go into the ride myself. I'm looking all around. He is nowhere to be found, okay? So we start widening our search. Wider, wider. I remember running to the concourse. I remember running to the buildings. We are, and it's at that point, have you been there, that sick feeling of, okay, this might legit be serious. This is no longer an inconvenience. I have lost my son. We get back to the ride and he had ran into a couple we knew from another church and he wandered back and here comes Caden with their arms. And the joy I had of finding Caden, my 7-year-old again, lost at the fair, I could not put it into words, right? The roller coaster of emotions from being lost to being found. I talked to him this week about that story because I wanted to say, hey Caden, how did it feel like to be lost? I thought he'd give me some good material. This is what he said. Lost, I'm never lost. That is my explorer. Okay, turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15, the third book of the New Testament. And as we continue our series on flourishing, this concept of losing things or being lost is gonna be a main focus of the three parables we look at today. And it's you experience this concept already in many ways. You know, from the frustrating, you lose your keys, to the worrisome, you're lost in the woods, to the pure sheer terror and panic of, I might have lost one of my children at the state fair. You already experienced this concept in many ways. And when you're in those situations, flourishing is actually the furthest thing from your mind. That's not what you're thinking about when you're dealing with lost things. You're not thinking about flourishing. And our main idea today as we look into this section of the Word of God is this. It's impossible to flourish if you are lost, but our lostness isn't always obvious. It's impossible to flourish if you are lost, but our lostness isn't always obvious. Look with me, Luke chapter 15, the first two verses here. Luke 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, it's very easy usually to skip over this introduction to a parable because you want to kind of get to the meat of the parable. But these first two verses are actually foundational to everything that's going to follow there. And what I want you to do this morning is I want to embed yourself in this group. I want you to think about if you were sitting there in the crowd listening to Jesus speak this, how you would react to that. Because here's what's going on. Jesus is on his journey toward Jerusalem. We've already been told in chapter 14 that there's great crowds around him. And he's talking to these crowds about some harsh things. In fact, later in chapter 14, he said, hey, you want to be my disciple, you need to hate your mother and father and your family. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so he's in this context, and you see two main groups of people that are listening to him. This first group, tax collectors and sinners. Who are they? Okay, tax collectors. If you think IRS agents, that's not going to be helpful in this parable. That's not the essence of what's getting across here. That's too modern of a connection. What we need to think about is think of oppressive traders. Oppressive traders. Okay, quick history lesson. This is just for Brent. Okay, Rome rules the world at this point, from England to India. The amount of army it takes to rule the world at that point is huge. And how do you fund that? You fund that through oppressive taxes. And what Rome had decided to do is I am going to lease out to local people the ability to collect taxes. And the way they'll make money is they'll get a surcharge off of it. They'll get a cut. You need to raise $100 for me, you need to go raise $120, you take the difference. Well, guess what? That incentivizes pretty bad behavior. It incentivizes abuse and fraud. And so if I could raise $200, $300, $400, good for me. And so if you're a jurist person that looked at tax collectors, it was more than your occupation was horrible. It was more than that you were cheating me out of your money. You are working for the enemy, the Romans. You're my oppressors and you're cheating me out of your money. Tax collectors basically were synonymous with the worst kind of people possible. That's one part of this group. The second part of this group is sinners, okay? It's a general term. Think of small s here. Think of immoral people due to their actions or occupations. Okay, what's our modern context here? It actually took me quite a while to think of a modern occupation that I could say involves sinners that I wouldn't offend someone in the group. But I think I came up with it, drug dealers. I think most of you agree, you're dealing drugs on the corner, you're probably not in a moral state of what you're doing. But that's how they viewed these two groups of people that were there. On the other side of the coin was Pharisees and scribes. Pharisees, a group of Jewish people, usually landowners and traders, they believed very aggressively in obeying the law. Not only the written law, but the oral law passed down through tradition. And they wanted to separate from people as much as possible. They would memorize the Torah. They were out there, and these are mostly the people you see in the Bible judging others. And the second group is scribes. Scribes are just experts in the Mosaic law. They would do legal documents. And so what was this group doing? What were the Pharisees and scribes doing back in the verse? They were complaining, or literally translated, murmuring greatly. It's a great word for that. They were murmuring greatly because this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In that culture, if you were to share a dinner, if you were to share your table, it was a de facto acceptance of who they were. And you see many times throughout the Word of God of Jesus sitting down with these people and being in their context. In fact, if you want to go to Luke 5, there's a great story about the call of Levi, of when that's happening. So tax collectors and sinners listening to Jesus. Pharisees and scribes complaining, murmuring greatly about Jesus. And Jesus sits there and looks at this group of people. He looks out to the crowd, and he decides to tell three parables and three stories in one of the most clever and brilliant ways possible. Because each parable is going to increase in complexity. Each parable is going to increase in tension. And he's using a tactic that's actually, it's used so much, it's called the rule of three. This is something that's used in modern day. It's still used today. It's based on the notion that humans process information through pattern recognition. And the lowest number that you need as a pattern to understand that is three. Comedians use it to set up a joke. They have set up, build anticipation, punchline, screenplay, writers, three-act plays, sermons. How many sermons have you seen with 3 points? You want to know why that is? The lowest number that you can understand a pattern with. And if you think of all your secular examples, Goldilocks had three bears, there's three blind mice, three musketeers, all of that is there to help you. And Jesus is going to look at that and said, okay, I need you to grasp some truth here. And so I'm going to tell you three stories. And they're all going to be linked together, but not in the way you think. And the way he decides to tell them is going to rile the people up pretty significantly. So let's start off pretty easy. He's going to tell the first story, or actually the first two stories. And he's going to talk about valuable things that are lost. Look at verse 4. He's got a sheep problem.
What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? Now remember, shepherds in this concept, for centuries, social status very low, not looked well upon. Many considered them dishonest, but at the very least, they were humble, poor people. And the shepherd had taken his nightly count. He was one short. And so his reaction, he leaves the 99, goes after the one. He begins the search immediately. Sheep, remember, are economic value here. There's got food, there is wool, there's a lot of reason to go after that. And even though he has the 99 safe and secure, that does not relinquish his responsibility to go after the one. That's no substitute. Interesting. It's that important to go after the one. But in addition, look at verse 8, we have a coin problem. Verse 8, or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Jesus driving this point home again. Okay, in this concept, that one coin was likely worth a day's wage. So if you were to lose a day's worth of wage in your house, absolutely you would spend time to go find it. That's not an insignificant loss. And so when you see that, what does she do? Same thing as a shepherd, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully. And so we're gonna see a couple principles in the first two stories that are gonna set up the third story. And this is the first principle we see here. When something valuable is lost, you always search. When something valuable is lost, you always search. That seems fairly obvious to you, but it's good to remind us as we build into these stories. Here's a modern example. While doing some spring cleaning back in 2013, a man threw his old PC hard drive into the trash, which quickly joined the mountain of rubbish at his local landfill site in Newport, Wales, UK. Little did he know at the time that hard drive contained a digital wallet filled with 7,500 Bitcoin. Over the past 8 years, James Howell has been crawling through the mounds of rubbish in the hunt for the PC. Given the current price of Bitcoin, he is searching for a $225 million needle in a haystack the size of a soccer pitch. As of August 2023, he still hadn't found it yet, 9 years later. So if you want to leave today, the UK, there's $225 million in that rubbish bin. That's one thing you can take away from this. But when you lose something valuable, you always search for it. And these first two parables, Jesus is making an obvious connection and picture of how Jesus takes the initiative in seeking what's valuable to him, and what's valuable to him is lost souls. Okay, but they're gonna see that easily. That's not foreign to them. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He has been very open and upfront about that. It's how he cares for every lost person. But we don't start there with the shepherd searching for the sheep or the woman searching for the coin. The focus switches to something valuable being found. Look at verse 5. When he has found it, this is the shepherd, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, because I've found my lost sheep." I tell you, the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Go to verse 9. When this is the woman now, finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Do you notice the reaction in each? Shepherd finds a sheep, calls all his friends, all his neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I found the sheep." Woman finds the coin, calls all her friends, all her neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin." It's interesting that every time rejoicing is done, it's done in community. I think back to how I felt when I found Caden after being lost at the state fair, the relief, the joy. I celebrated with everyone around me. I think I started hugging people. That's not normal for me. I think of the joy and rejoicing we did last week when in the waters of baptism we saw story after story of death into life. And what do we do together? We clap, rejoice together with joy. You always rejoice when something lost is found. And that's our second principle. When something valuable is found, you always rejoice. When something valuable is found, you always rejoice. And Jesus is explicitly pointing out in these parallel parables that the comparison wants, verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. There's more joy in the presence of God's angels there's joy in the presence of God's angel over one sinner who repents. And this is likely the point of the story back. You're embedded with the crowd. The crowd, the four groups we talked about, this is probably the point they probably first started to raise their eyebrow and say, okay, where are we going here? Because think about it, if you're the tax collector or sinner, you were just told that Jesus, Messiah, cares about you individually and personally. That is a level of focus, that is a level of care that would not be common in that world. You were used to being kind of grouped into a group of people, you sinners, you bad people, but Jesus cares about me personally. On the flip side, if you're a Pharisee or scribe, wait, hold on. You don't care about my righteousness? I've been working my whole life on being righteous. You care more about the guy over there, the sinner, than my righteousness? How, what are you talking about here? And they would start thinking that maybe Jesus has more to say here. Because up to this point, the two parables have not been that controversial. You lose a sheep, you go find it. You lose a coin, you go find it. There's some basic principles there, but Jesus is using this to set up this third parable. And he's gonna flip everything on its head. And he's gonna shock the audience with this third parallel about what it says. And it's the third parable, the parable of the lost son. Now, many times this is called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal, sweet old-fashioned term I've never used in my life in a conversation, okay? Also, I have trouble saying it, so we're gonna say lost son a lot today. But prodigal means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, foolishly extravagant. And the parable of the prodigal son is, I would say, the goat of parables, the greatest of all time. It is the longest. It is the most detailed. People love it the most. People talk about it most. It has the most lessons in it. It's the most beloved. And all of those facts are a dead giveaway. It's probably something specific and important that Jesus wants us to learn from this if all this time is going to be spent on it. And it is by far the parable that I have disliked the most in my Christian walk, even to the point of anger. I have struggled with this parable. I have not liked this parable at all. I have never understood it. So let's jump into our story because Jesus is going to start this with a radical opening. Verse 11, man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have come into me. So he distributed the assets to them. Why is this a radical start? Go back to the context. The audience would have been horrified for this start for two reasons. First, the younger son asking for his inheritance before the father dies is such an offensive thing. It's similar to saying, hey, I wish you were dead because I want your money. That's what he would be doing there by asking that. So the people would already take a step back and saying, that is ridiculous. And even worse than that, the father would have been expected to discipline the son. How dare you? He would have probably beat him. He probably would have removed him from the inheritance. But what does the father do? He monetizes his assets and gives it to his son. Okay, so the people are seeing two just radical starts already and would have been equally shocked. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, the inheritance he got, and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Think reckless living, think immoral behavior, decadent lifestyle, wasted it all. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He is absolutely at rock bottom, okay? Have you ever been there before? And, you know, I gotta be honest, in my uncompassionate, judgy viewpoint, I kind of go, that's a shame. Dude, you're a jerk. You asked for it. Didn't work out. And from a Jewish perspective, this is nothing more humiliating than this. A Jewish man working for a Gentile, working with pigs, the most unclean animal possible in that context, hoping to have their food. At rock bottom. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. That come to your senses in verse 17, that's the Hebrew word for repentance. And we're now starting to see the connections that Jesus is making with the first two parables. We lost something in the first two, we lost the son here. There's a concept of repentance in the first two. The son finally comes to his senses and repents from being at rock bottom. Now it took extreme poverty and hunger to do it, but he got there. And he sees he sinned against God, he sinned against his father, verse 20. So he got up, went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Did you miss the plot twist there? While the son was still a long way off, The father had been sitting there habitually, continuously, day after day, looking for his son to come back. He had not given up. He was still searching. And when he sees him on that horizon, what does he do? He runs. He doesn't think about it. He runs. Now again, Middle Eastern culture, a distinguished Middle Eastern man would usually walk dignified slowly to get somewhere. He doesn't care, he runs. Running in that concept would have been viewed as beneath him, humiliating, low class. He doesn't care, his son's there, he runs. His father's just overwhelmed with love and grace to his lost son. Verse 22, but the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Okay, now we're getting to the part of best robes, rings, sandals. You're gonna give this kid everything from a family standpoint that connotes acceptance and authority and that you're part of the family. I need more. I need remorse. I need an authentic apology. I need a little groveling. I need an admission of guilt. I need something to tell me how much you screwed up, but celebrate? Are you kidding me? It's not right. It's not just. He doesn't deserve another chance. I mean, I understand the joy of finding a lost sheep and a lost coin, but a rebellious, unworthy, demanding son who thumbed his nose at every turn and blew his whole inheritance on reckless living? Come on. Where is the justice of that? Who is gonna speak up for me? Who's gonna view this viewpoint for me? In walks the older brother. And it's at that point of the parable, it finally clicked for me why I hated this parable for so many years. It's because I was the older brother. He's gonna speak exactly what I felt in my heart about what's going on. Look to verse 25. Now this older brother was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother's here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, then he became angry, didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Throws a little temper tantrum right outside the party. Commentary reminded me of this, and it's so good. The younger brother, it's a great irony. The younger brother who had been on the outside was now on the inside being celebrated. The older brother who had been in the inside the whole time is now on the outside rebelling and being angry. What a reversal of fortunes. Verse 29, but he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving for many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered and fattened the calf for him? He's just spitting out years of pent-out frustration and complaints and injustices left and right, haughty, disrespectful, offended. And his words just betray the fact that he thought his entire relationship with his father was based on his work. He had done that for so many years because he thought there was gonna be a reward at the end. It wasn't out of love, it was out of a transaction. And all his complaints come gushing out. But then the father speaks. Look to verse 31. Son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I imagine as Jesus ends this parable among the great crowd, even though there's a lot of people there, I bet you could hear a pin drop. Tim Keller explained it this way. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Each one rebelled, but one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely moral. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. It's just the younger son rebelled in a way that's obvious to us. It's external. We could see his decadent lifestyle. We could see how he was reckless. Something that the sinners and tax collectors could very well relate to. But the older brother rebelled in a way that was internal. It was hidden. You didn't see his heart. And the Pharisees and scribes are probably sitting there saying, are you comparing me to that? That's what's inside my heart? They had been furious. How dare you make that comparison to me? Because remember the Pharisees saying at the very beginning, why were they complaining, remember? This man receives sinners and eats with them. And now we're at the end of the lost son, and what's happening? The older brother This man, my father, receives and celebrates a wayward son and throws a party and eats with him. Very same parallels happening. The older son's self-righteous behavior was just more socially acceptable than the younger brother's behavior. But it was equally dishonoring to the father, and both called for repentance. And in both instances, who's right there? Who's standing in the gap? The father. Showing grace and forgiveness for his rebellious sons, grace to the younger brother to bring him back, grace to the older brother who's thrown a tantrum outside the party, trying to reach out, always searching, always rejoicing, always there for them. And what's his goal? We have to celebrate, because what was lost is found, and what was dead is alive. And so let's get to our third principle. Principle number three, if you're not searching or rejoicing, maybe you're actually the lost one. If you're not searching or rejoicing, maybe you're actually the lost one. God our Father is always ready to show us his rebellious sons and daughters grace and forgiveness. He's always ready to welcome us with open arms. And that's the focus. Because in this third parable, we don't get the ending story. We don't get the happily ever after. Does the younger son live a better path in response to his father's love? Don't know. Does the older brother ever see the error in his heart and celebrate the return of his younger brother? We're not told. Because those conclusions are not the important part of the story. The important parts of the story are the same things we can put in practice today that Jesus is trying to teach us here. And what are those important parts? First, you can flourish by repenting. I know that seems a little odd, but you can flourish by repenting. And maybe you relate best to the younger brother. You're currently in here today. You're at rock bottom. You've been in constant rebellion. You're pursuing sinful behavior. Maybe you've run so far away from God, there is no way a holy God could want me back. And this parable is making a clear invitation to anyone who thinks that, that being at rock bottom, being too far gone, or being too far away of God isn't possible. He's always standing there, ready, looking for you, ready for you to come home. Psalm 103:12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins allows us to be reconciled to a holy God. You're never too far away. The distance is never too great. Come home. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that's greater than all our sin. Classic old hymn. So, so true. Or maybe you relate more to the older brother, to the Pharisees, the scribes, rebelling through self-righteous behavior, legalism, performance-based expectations. Because it's easy to see the external rebellion of the others. It's harder to see your own internal rebellion. It's harder to see my own self-righteousness, my own internal rebellion. It's why I struggled with this parable for so long, because that's how I viewed it. And to be perfectly honest, in a city and culture like Ankeny, the harder to see internal rebellion is likely most prevalent of what we're dealing with. I've worked hard. I've done right. I've kept the moral law. I deserve this. I owe me. Every time I think that way, every time I go down that path, it is the older brother, just a different verse of the same complaints of what I think God owes me. And do you know what I deserve? I deserve a Christless eternity in hell, separated from a holy God, but instead I'm offered the free gift of salvation through Jesus' blood. It's hard to put into words how different that is from what I think I need for my own selfish behavior. So repent, turn back, so your sins may be wiped out, Acts 3:19. You can flourish through repenting, but you can also flourish through searching. Okay, that seems to flourish by searching. What does that exactly mean? You can flourish by being foolishly extravagant with your love and grace and reaching a lost world. Okay, I get going after lost sheep. I get going after lost coin. I even get going after a lost son. But what are you doing to go after lost souls? That's what Jesus is focused on. You want to get excited about the harvest before us? Go talk to Pastor Brent or Kyle about what's going on in Japan. Go talk to Joe and Ann and the team that just came back from Southeast Asia. Talk to the 18 youth that left at 5 a.m. this morning to go to Memphis. Talk to them about what they see in the world. And you'll see that by searching for lost souls, you can flourish by that. And those are just recent examples. It's not just being sent off. Right here in your context today, starting right now, you can be a power for the kingdom of God. You want to know a way to do that today? I guarantee you, every one of you tomorrow, wherever your context is, you're going to be asked this question. How was your weekend? Guaranteed, 95% of you. At that very moment, all you could have to do to step into a point to be part of helping people know and follow Jesus is, I had an awesome weekend. Let me tell you how God's working in my life. That's it. They might not respond. You might not have a further conversation, but you're being salt and light to the world. You're sharing your faith. You're helping others do that. And there is joy and rejoicing in doing that because lost souls is important and we want to continue to do that. Flourish by repenting, flourish by searching. Finally, you can flourish by rejoicing. Flourish by rejoicing. It's what our Father in the story models for us. It's what our Heavenly Father eternally does for us, the joy of God when a lost sinner is found. Or instead, are you like me and my judgmental, self-righteous heart, just like the contempt the Pharisees display for sinners, is preventing me from being like the Father. It's preventing me from lavishing abundant love and grace on those who are lost, who I need to show the saving grace of Jesus Christ. God longs for and rejoices at the restoration of his lost children. We should long for and rejoice for that as well. Remember back in verse 10 when we started? There is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. One. What can you do this week? What can you do today to help that one sinner do that? And when it happens, we're gonna get together and rejoice in joy at that because that is what our Father has told us to do. As we've seen with all the teachings and parables about flourishing the kingdom, the opportunity to respond and flourish is before you today. Do you need to repent? Do you need to search? Or do you need to rejoice? Let's pray. God, we come before you and how you spoke to me through this parable and how you want me to respond to this, how you want us to respond to this word here. Help us search our hearts, Lord. Help us be honest. Holy Spirit, prod us. Prod us to show us how we can flourish. Prod us to show us how we need to repent of our act of rebellion or judgmental hearts. Prod us to help us search out those who don't know you, who are far from you, that we can be salt and light to them. Prod us to rejoice at every proclamation of faith. For people are lost and they're now found, dead and now alive. We can take these steps today, Lord. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can help us do this. Help us, we ask, we beg you, Lord. As we do that, we lift up a voice of joy and rejoicing. We pray these things in your name.